We're very blessed that in the Bible, when it comes to the truths of the gospel, we're provided with all kinds of different vantage points from which we may look and see and understand the gospel. The Bible says, look at the gospel this way. And it uses certain words and pictures. Look at the gospel this way. It will use different words and pictures, but the gospel is exactly the same. Look at the gospel from over here. New words and pictures, but it's still the same message, the same gospel, the same Jesus. And we're really blessed to have that variety in God's word so that we have this richness in bringing us the truths of Christ. And we can also come to it with a degree of freshness as well. And it's a wonderful thing that God has done and blessed us with. And largely in this series, that's what we're doing. We're looking at different portions of God's word, providing a new vista, but still just to take in the same view of Christ and of God's love and his mercy and grace at the cross. And this evening, we're going to consider it under this heading, Reconciled Enemies. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what I want to do is pull from those three verses three headings. Here's the first. We're all sinners and enemies facing God's wrath. We're all sinners and enemies facing God's wrath. What is an enemy? Well, of course, you all know what the word means. How might you actually define it? If someone asked you to write a brief description of the kind that you might read in a dictionary, how would you briefly and concisely define what an enemy is? For some reason, I began to think about that after I've read verse 10 a couple of times. What does it mean that I'm an enemy? I have to confess, I struggled a little wondering what I might write down. So I cheated and looked up what someone else had written as a definition of enemy. And I found this example, which I found to be quite helpful. See what you think. Listen to this. An enemy is a person who feels hatred for, fosters harmful designs against, or engages in antagonistic activities against another. Feels hatred for, has harmful designs in mind against that person, or engages in activities which go against that other person. I thought that was quite an interesting definition because on the one hand, an enemy could be someone who's spitting out fire and raging against you. Or an enemy could simply be someone who's quietly chipping away at you in opposition. Chip, 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 chip. And they persistent. They never, never stop. And it can be anything in between. Whenever someone like me stands preaching God's word and states that the Bible teaches that all of us are sinners, which it does. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Whenever that is said, and when it's said to an unbeliever, if it was said to a group of unbelievers, that does usually provoke some kind of response in people. Often it provokes quite a strong response in people. And the reason that it does is quite simple to explain. In their understanding of what it means to be a sinner, And in their estimation of what it takes to qualify for such a description, God doesn't actually feature in their thinking, except to decide that if that's what such a being thinks of me, then I don't like him. When people are asked to consider the possibility that they might actually be a sinner, most of them, I think, instinctively begin a process of measuring themselves against everybody else. And being a sinner is being in the bottom whatever percent of the population that you might come up with. We all choose a figure, but we choose a figure that we confidently think keeps us well above that threshold. Whatever the bottom percentage of the population it is that are the sinners, whether it's the bottom 5%, the 10%, whatever figure we might come up with, we always place ourselves well above that threshold. Where would you place yourself on that sliding scale from 1 to 100? Well, whichever level is sufficiently high to be well clear of the sinner bracket, not so high as to make myself sound smug and pretentious. Kind of about there. Where's everyone clustered when you ask them? Like, well, probably the 70 to 85% bracket, maybe. To think of it another way, I would never be so brash as to rate myself an A+, but I'm never going to put myself anything below a C. B-? Is that sufficiently humble of me without threatening my own self-esteem? But of course, they've got it all wrong. And when we proclaim the truth about sin from God's word and the way God's word presents it, that's when people get riled. You see, the big issue about sin is that I'm an enemy of God. The big issue about sin is that it makes me an enemy of God. And the big issue about sin is that it makes me as much an enemy of God if I think I'm in the top 20% as if I was in the bottom 5. I'm just as much an enemy of God. And that's my problem in my sin. I'm an enemy of God. Now, we may not go about doing all kinds of dreadful things against our fellow man, but we are nevertheless engaged constantly in our sinfulness, engaged in antagonistic activities against God, to use that definition from the dictionary. There are constantly things about us in our life as a sinner which are going against God, because God has been removed from all of our thinking and from all of our reasoning, and God has been replaced with something else. And of course, Jesus made it clear that whether or not our lives are comparatively moral or immoral when we measure ourselves against others, there's a sense in which that's not anywhere near the whole point or the whole issue. In what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said that just the nature and attitude of your heart condemns you just as much as any physical action you may take or any physical act that you may have committed. Even from what's going on inside you, you've made yourself to be an enemy of God. Jesus says in that sermon to store up anger and hatred against another. The kind of anger and hatred where you'd snigger if something bad happened to them. Serves them right. Before God, that is to be guilty of murder against them. because of the state of your heart towards them and just how far from God that situation is within you. He chooses another example. He says to lust after another woman. And it's only taken place here and here. Hang on a minute. It's only taken place here and here? You've as good as done the act. You're guilty of adultery before God. You are so very far from Him and the kind of life that He designed for you to live. Your heart is firmly opposed to godliness when that is within you, and you've become His enemy. The life God has designed for us to live, well, the way God intended it to be, the way it was for Adam and Eve when He first created them, it was to be a one-way street of holiness and righteousness. They were to be living in perfect harmony and fellowship with God Himself. They were to be walking in the same direction as God on every issue of their life. But all of us in our sin, we find ourselves walking the opposite way. We're walking the wrong way down that one-way street. Some more strongly than others, some more quickly than others, some with greater intent than others, but everyone walking the wrong way down that street. We've taken from God the things that are His. We've taken to ourselves those things which only belong to Him. In our sinfulness, we have no thought for God in any aspect of our lives, when He should be our first thought. And instead, my first thought is usually all to do with me. We offer Him no thanks, no praise, no worship. And actually, we put other things in place of God, and we praise and worship them. These are the things which, if I have them at all, as far as I'm concerned, that will all be down to my own hard work, or, in many cases, because I've cheated and stolen in order that I might get them. Life is all about what I make of it. And so these are the pleasures I'll pursue on the basis of what feels good for me, and God just is nowhere. And so what if I'm a little dishonest here or there? Everyone else is. So that makes it okay. And I make other people the gauge that I measure myself against when it needs to be what God requires of me that should be my concern. And in my sinfulness, when I see things that others have and I decide that I must have that too, what's the problem in that? I'm only wanting to better myself. How's that an issue? And in our sin, we fool ourselves into believing that we're basically okay people. Never done anything really bad. As our society has become more godless and secular, so have many of the things which once had considerable Christian content in some way. One example is funeral services. There was a time in this country, and this will be reflected in many other nations similar to our own, there was a time when, for the vast majority of people, regardless of their regular lives, a funeral would be seen as something of a religious event. The service would nearly always be held in a church. The service would always have some biblical content, and it would have many references to the basics of the Christian faith. Even if many of those who were assembled actually knew nothing of the reality of those things for themselves. Nevertheless, that would be a feature of most funeral services that people went to. There would be something that at least sounded Christian about what took place. Today, however, many of you, I'm sure, will have been to a funeral and there's barely anything that even comes close to Christian or biblical. Or it's even openly humanistic and atheistic. And the singing of hymns has been replaced by the playing of the deceased's favourite music, be it popular songs, be it a classical piece. It may be different today as trends do change, but for years, what do you think was by far the most requested song to be played at the end of a service in a crematorium? Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. That makes you an enemy of God. You have opposed everything about him in your life. No Christian would want to have surely written on their headstone, I did it my way. Would you? I hope you don't. Hopefully, if you had anything at all, something more like the line that we sang this morning, not I, Christ through me. What a difference! What a difference! I did it my way. Right there is our enmity against God. God has played no part in my life whatsoever. No reference to him at all. And that wars against everything for which God created us as men and women. It wars against everything. The truth at the very core of our being, in our sinfulness, is that we live our lives firmly opposed to God and to his ways, and we make ourselves to be his enemy because of that. We may not feel or say that we hate God. We may say that we're not consciously deciding to act against God. We may make that argument. But in all that we do, we are in reality living our lives in opposition to him. There's nothing about God that we embrace. There's nothing about God that we seek after in our sin. Nothing. God just doesn't figure in our lives anywhere. Yet he is the one who made us, sustains us, whose power and authority over his creation even grants you your very next breath. Who here this evening has even thought about breathing or the need to breathe? God is sustaining every single breath you take. By whose power does your heart keep beating? Yours? Who is the one who's already determined the precise moment when it will beat no more? Who is the giver of the seasons and the sunshine and the rain and every good gift? And he features nowhere in your thinking and in your life, in your sinfulness. All that is of him is attributed to something else. Chance, Mother Nature, Lady Luck, me. We live in complete opposition to God. all that God would be to us, we turn our back on. And the truth is that compared to God's absolute holiness and goodness, there is nothing in our lives that comes even close to the kind of life that He actually created us to live. We don't even come close. All of us fall way short of God's glory. Push God out of the picture is us in our sin. We are not for Him in our sin. We are against Him in our sin. We are His enemies, regardless of how we view or measure ourselves and the lives that we live. And that is at the heart of our sinfulness. And the truth is, we give ourselves over to all kinds of sinfulness, even if it all stays tucked away inside ourselves. And in this state of sinful rebellion and law-breaking, because we trample all over God's law in this condition, God's wrath is upon us. God's anger is upon us. We've turned our backs firmly against Him. We've embraced and followed all manner of things which take no account whatsoever for there even being a God in heaven who is to be known and loved and thanked and worshipped and obeyed. That's us in our sin. Have you seen images of a house that's been overrun by squatters? Every care that the owners of the property would normally exercise, all the proper use of every item in that home that would have been followed by the owners of that house, it has all been completely disregarded by those squatters. They have run riot in that property. They've treated the property and its owners with complete contempt. And the owners are both furious and heartbroken. They have claimed squatters' rights over that which actually belongs to someone else, and over that which they have no authority over at all. But that's what they've claimed, and that's how they've lived. That's us, as enemies of God, even in our supposedly decent lives. We trample all over God, and His anger is upon us because of it. His anger is just. His anger is fair. And the day is coming when God's anger is going to be revealed in judgment. We're all sinners and enemies facing God's wrath. And it's when we become convinced of that reality that a remarkable truth then comes into view. One of the things we need to pray is that God will open the hearts and eyes of the lost, that they might see the reality of their condition first. And then as that begins to happen, this remarkable truth begins to come into view. That despite us being like that, God has moved in love towards sinners because He abounds in grace and mercy. And He's slow to anger. He's established a measure of time and grace during which we may have all of this wrong reversed and healed and made right in our lives. Because this little section of this letter also shows us, secondly, God's love toward us. What is it? Christ died for us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ. It's a most remarkable thing. even as we were busy trashing God and everything that is good about God, God was preparing a way that would enable us to be forgiven and which would break our enmity against him. Let's go back to that house being ransacked by squatters. The homeowner sends his son to sort out the mess. But when he arrives, he receives the same treatment and worse that the house has been given. And he's killed. But let's add to that the twist that the homeowner sent his son knowing that that would be the result. Let's add a further twist that the homeowner sent his son intending that he would be treated like that and intending that he would die. That would be a nonsense, we might think. It kind of almost is, isn't it? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. But that's exactly what God has done in sending the Lord Jesus into this world. Our sinfulness brings upon us a penalty and a sentence. And Jesus was sent by the Father that Jesus might stand in our place and pay the penalty for us as our substitute. There's no message like it. And this is the message of the cross, that the Father has sent his Son to deal with the issue of our enmity against him. What love is required that someone would do that? All of the offense has been against him. All of the grief has been toward him. And yet he is the one who takes it upon himself to sort it all out and to deal with us in a way that we could never deserve. And we discover from these verses that thirdly, we are justified and reconciled by a risen Saviour's shed blood. We're justified and reconciled by a risen Saviour's shed blood. We're justified by his blood, verse 9. We'll be saved from that wrath that we deserve through him. We've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more, verse 10. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're justified and reconciled by a risen Saviour's shed blood. The guilty are declared not guilty. The guilty are pardoned. It's interesting, isn't it? There's all kinds of talk about if Donald Trump becomes president again in America, who might he choose to pardon? And if he himself has been convicted, will he choose to pardon himself? And we laugh. What a crazy notion. Let me tell you what's even more crazy. That God would choose to pardon you. And that God would choose to pardon me. And that it would need the death of his own son in order that he could do it. That's crazy. But actually it's the truth. And it's the wonderful, immeasurable grace and love and mercy of God. The guilty declared not guilty. The guilty are pardoned. Enemies are recovered and restored. Their enmity with God is removed. They are acquitted because of Christ. The blood of Christ has provided for them cleansing for all their sin because the sinless Saviour has died in the sinner's place. The Father accepting that my penalty has been wiped out and paid for by another his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's requirement for justice is satisfied in Christ. And there Christ stands, the risen Saviour. And on account of him, I am justified. He bears all the scars of sacrifice for my sin. And I stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. And everything is okay now, says God. It's just amazing. But it doesn't stop there. It's great in that chapter, Paul keeps saying, and not only that, and not only that, and not only that. There's more, there's more, there's more. A new heart, new life, new nature is imparted. I am in every way no longer an enemy of God. This once dead Son is risen, and in his resurrection life, we too now have newness of life. Our relationship to God is restored. We who once were his enemies, he adopts us as his children, that we may know him as our Father. How ridiculously wonderful is that? And it's all of him. Because this is the abundance of God's grace and mercy towards us in his great love. Usually, you'd be looking for something in your enemy, something that they have done, some kind of change in them that I could no longer consider them to be my enemy. And God looks at us, and we've done nothing. And he looks at his Son, and he is the one who's done everything. And in a wonderful mystery, I am united to the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was my death. His life is my life. His righteousness is my righteousness. And on account of that, the Father says, come. You're welcome here. I was an enemy, but I'm not anymore. I'm a child, and he's my Father, and I am home. And God has taken it upon himself to provide everything needed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you an enemy of God this evening? You need be an enemy no more. Come home. Come to Christ. Be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin. Turn to the Saviour. And all will be well in your soul. Reconciled enemies. What a glorious thing that is. Is it true of you?